John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So when my children were much younger and we were still living in North Carolina, this was long enough ago that my parents had not yet moved to North Carolina. They were still living in Central Ohio at the time, but my dad was working a lot in North Carolina. And so one of the times that he was working in North Carolina, we decided to drive to a halfway point and meet him for supper. And so as we were driving, Jacob in the back of the minivan wondered out loud why we were driving so far to have supper. And so I answered him. I said, "Well, we were going to meet Grandpa." To which Jacob looked confused and said, "I already know him." So this summer, we are looking at various accounts of people meeting Jesus for the first time, like what their interactions were like. What was it like? What was Jesus' interaction with them like? And I hope that even if you are like Jacob and you feel like, "Well, I already know him. I met Jesus." I hope that through this summer series, perhaps you'll be able to meet him in more fresh ways, or at least be reminded of why and how you met him the first time. So in this passage that we just read, we basically see a very religious, very moral, very devout person meeting Jesus. This person you would look at and you would say, well, he's a good person. He does good things. He knows good things. He uses his words for good things. He studies good things. And he comes and meets Jesus. And so here is this very righteous person meeting Jesus. And somehow, in the midst of this righteous person meeting Jesus, we have what is possibly one of the most memorized verses in the Bible. And if you don't know the verse by words, if you watched any sporting events in the late 90s or early 2000s, you know the Bible verse by reference, as people held up posters all game long that just said John 3:16. If you are of backyard Bible camp age or have been, you know John 3:16 by heart, because we sing a song with that verse as the chorus anywhere from 5 to 55 times in the 5 days that we're together. But that's okay, because Bible memory is good. Memorizing verses is good for God's people, good for children and for adults together. And if you're going to memorize verses, I would say that one verse worth memorizing is John 3:16. But I want you to consider how we have somehow isolated John 3:16 from Jesus' entire conversation with this very good man. And I don't want you to think less of John 3:16 after today. I want you to think more of it. I want you to see all of the beauty of John 3:16. So in this passage, what we see is that even the most religious people need rebirth. We see that even the most spiritual people need the Holy Spirit, and even the best teachers sometimes need to be taught. So let's see, first of all, even the most religious need rebirth. Let's look at Nicodemus's resume. So I know if you're raised in the church, when you hear the word Pharisee, you feel like the music is supposed to get darker, that everything's supposed to get a little nastier, that a cloud is supposed to pass over the sun. All the Pharisees have those pencil-thin mustaches, and if they're not twirling their mustache, they're pulling their cloak up around themselves and rushing off exit stage right. But the reality of the time was that the Pharisees were the religious right. They were the very respected leaders in Jerusalem at the time. So for Nicodemus to be a Pharisee, it meant that he was a very faithful and obedient Jewish man. It meant that he studied and taught the Bible. Jesus calls him not just a teacher of Israel, but actually Jesus, when he chides him a little, he says, "Aren't you the teacher of Israel?" And so he was a well-known teacher. We learn later that he was in the Sanhedrin, a part of basically what's called the ruling elders of Jerusalem. They would hear judicial cases and make decisions based on Scripture. As such, the Pharisees had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. I mean, you and I are impressed if we can get the backyard Bible camp kids to memorize 3 verses or a 5-verse psalm. Maybe next year we'll have like a 5-year plan. So in 2025, kids, you're going to memorize Genesis. If you do, we'll give you a candy bar at the end of the week. And then in 2026, you can memorize Exodus, and then Numbers, and then Leviticus. Well, maybe Leviticus first, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Five books of the Bible. Not just five books, but five kind of heavy books of the Bible he had memorized. And he didn't do it just to prove himself. It wasn't only that he was trying to prove that he was a good man. He did it so that he could serve the people. He memorized Scripture so that he was ready to help God's people when they had issues or problems or concerns. He even has a certain level of humility. As he approaches Jesus, he says, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He recognizes that he could learn something from Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus, at some level, has been sent by God. Now, he doesn't see it in a prophetic sense. He's been anointed by God as a prophet. But he recognizes that between his teachings and his actions, that Jesus, that God is with him in a very special and unique way. He says, "Look, we understand these things." He's very polite. He's very kind. He recognizes when God is present. You know, is it significant that he came to Jesus at night? Some say yes. Some say no. Now, in the book of John, when John talks about something happening at night, like if we exclude this one, every other time he does, he's making reference to a darkness of evil or a darkness of ignorance that also accompanies this thing happening at night. So if this is part of that, then there is something to it. He's saying, listen, he's a good man, but he's also a little concerned about his reputation. Maybe he recognizes Jesus is good. His friends don't necessarily. He uses the whole royal we, but I think that's just, again, to sort of not take too much commitment on himself. Hey, we know. But regardless, Nicodemus does come seeking out Jesus, and he meets him at night. Even if he's frightened or worried about his reputation, he is at least genuine in his approach. And so the question has to be raised, is Jesus just cruel? Is Jesus just rude? Is Jesus one of those guys that when you go and talk to him, he just hijacks the conversation and he's like, "Oh, I'm not going to talk about what you want to talk about. Let's talk about what I want to talk about." So for those who have met Jesus, you know that's just not the way he works. It could be that Jesus, knowing our hearts, with which chapter 2 tells us in John, knows that though this isn't the question that Nicodemus is voicing, it's the question on his heart. It's at least where he will lead if he ever gets around to it, if he ever gets over his fear. And so Jesus just cuts through it all. But his answers, his opening line, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so, here's this religious man, this righteous man, this good man coming to Jesus. And Jesus opens with the statement, "Unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, unless you are regenerated, unless you are given a life from within by the Spirit of God, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not have eternal life." It's pretty safe to answer the question when we sometimes ponder, well, who must be born again? If Nicodemus, this righteous and good man, needs to be born again, then all of us need to be born again. I'm going to say, I don't know if any of you remember, but I know this is only about three of you in the room. But in 1976, then presidential candidate Jimmy Carter gave a somewhat famous interview. Not the Playboy one, although that one also is pretty famous, but the Newsweek one. And in the interview, he calls himself, he refers to his religion or his faith as, he calls himself a born-again Christian. And in the kind of the public realm, this was a confusing statement. Like, they didn't understand, they didn't know. What does that mean? Is that like a second level? Like, there's Christian, and then there's born-again Christian. And I think even inside Christianity, there's some misunderstanding about this, that it's okay to be Christian, but you don't want to be one of those born-again Christians. I mean, those are the tacky ones. Those are the ones. They've got the bumper stickers. They've got the fish. Oh, now they've got the fish eating the Darwin fish. Oh, now they've got, they know everything that you're doing wrong, and they're willing to tell you. They're, as the Puritans had the reputation, or at least now have the reputation, their whole goal in life, if they suspect that anyone anywhere is ever having fun, they will put a stop to it. That's what born-again Christians are like. But Jesus seems to be saying there's one category of Christian: born again. And that's it. I said one category. Anyway, you're born again and a Christian, or you're not. That was his point to Nicodemus. You have to be born by the Spirit. You have to be born from above. A life has to come into you that was not a part of you beforehand. Why? Why must you be born again? And to get that answer, we have to jump to the bottom of the passage in 19 to 21 in John 3. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why do we need to be born again? Because we love the darkness. And why do we love the darkness? Because our deeds are evil. This doesn't mean that everything you ever do is always wicked and always 100% bad. It does mean that you have wickedness. You and I have evil in us. Have you ever been driving in traffic? Of course, you've been driving in traffic. We all live in the same place. When you're driving in traffic, have you ever been on 95 and you're bumper to bumper and someone is trying to merge in, and maybe they're merging in from the fast lane because they're one of those zigzaggers. Or maybe they're coming on from the exit ramp. Have you ever just crept a little bit closer to the bumper in front of you just to make sure they did not get in front of your car? Why? Why do we do that? I'll tell you why we do that. Because we're evil. That doesn't come from any source of light in you. And I know this from firsthand experience. I have people in my car constantly saying, "What did that accomplish?" Like, we're not going to be any further from our destination. And I always say, we're going to be about 10 feet further from our destination. It's math. But why? What is accomplished there? Nothing. It just feeds the darkness of my evil. Have you ever let a friend tell you something about someone? and it's juicy. And one, you're not 100% sure it's true. But two, even if it is, you have no idea why you need to know this. Like, how does this information help me in some way? But we don't stop them. We let them tell us and we take it in. Why? Because we love it. Because we're evil. There is an evilness in me that delights in the downfall of others, even others who I would call my friend. Kids, have you ever been in your room and your sibling comes in and wants to play with one of your toys, and suddenly that toy becomes the ring of power golem, your precious. How could you possibly even ask to play with this? That's mine! It's mine! Why? At this point, you can start answering. Like, because you're evil. It's not just because evil is out there. It's because evil is in here. It's in here. It's in us. It's in you. Why do you not share things you're not even using? Because you're evil. Because I'm evil. There have been times I've had to borrow things from the church for different parties and things that we've thrown at our home. And a couple months ago, someone else needed to borrow some tables from the church, and the deacons were just letting me know about it, and my first thought was, no. And, you know, this deacon was kind and patient. He's like, why? And I thought about it a minute. I was like, because it's not me. And it's not even a party I'm invited to. So, like, that's like two no's. That's like strike two. But why? Why? Because even your pastor is evil. There's no reason not to let someone use something that's not being used right now. It's because we're evil. How many examples do we need? David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not making a statement about the loose living of his mother. He's saying, I was born into this. It was in me from birth. It was in me from conception. It's the amniotic fluid of my soul. Evil, selfishness, pride, arrogance, anger. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is on page 976 if you want to look it up. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. By nature, you were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to good people. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sin. And if you and I were born dead, then if we are going to have life, we will need to be reborn. We will need to be born from above, because our birth from the earth did not accomplish our salvation. This is where we realize that even the most spiritual need the Holy Spirit. I don't think Nicodemus is like, you know, second grade. Sorry. Is anyone in here in second grade right now? I won't say that. I won't say that Nicodemus was like an engineer. And just a little too concrete. You must be born again. Oh, how am I going to do that? Should I crawl into my mommy's womb? No, I think he's just following the metaphor. When Jesus says you need to be born from above, what you need to be reborn, Nicodemus is like, that's impossible. How is an old man who has been taught and trained and set in his ways, how, what are you asking for? I mean, what am I supposed to do? Like he thinks like to be changed would be as impossible as to just be physically born again. And Jesus gives two sides of this answer. One, he says the Holy Spirit has to accomplish what you cannot. Second, Jesus, the Son of God, has to accomplish what you cannot. So first, he speaks of the Holy Spirit in verses 5 to 8. He says, listen, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but what is born of Spirit is Spirit. Don't marvel that I said you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. It's the same with everyone born of the Spirit. I do find it interesting that Jesus, in this whole section, is focusing entirely on it's not in you. You can't do it. You need to be born again. It's the Spirit. You can't control him. You can only respond to him. And then we take this passage or a verse in this passage and say, see, it's about your choice. It's about you working up your faith. It's like, what? That's not what he's been saying. Like, how many of you, show of hands, how many of you had anything to do with your birth? Anyone pick your conception day? Anyone? Some of you don't know what that is. Here's some lunchtime conversation for you. Ask your mom and dad, what is a conception day? Anyway, you're not going to miss that part of it, are you, Ellsworths? But your birthday, you didn't choose your birthday. You didn't choose your parents. You know, even those in our congregation blessed by adoption, again, it wasn't you choosing your parents. You didn't adopt them. They adopted you. Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. It has to be God's desire to have a new child. If the Bible is true when it says that we're dead in our trespasses, a dead man cannot want to be made alive. A dead man is dead. A dead man can be made alive and then want to live. Regeneration, that's a big fancy theological word for being born again or being renewed by salvation. Regeneration produces faith and repentance. It is not the other way around. Faith and repentance don't produce regeneration. The Holy Spirit enlivens your heart to trust God and see your sin for the evil that it is. This brings us to the even a teacher needs to be taught, because Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding these things. But if this is a brand new concept, this new birth, new life, the Holy Spirit being poured out, it's not very fair that Jesus would say, how do you not get this already? So there must be at least Old Testament passages that refer to this idea that you must be born again. It must be the Spirit moving in you. That's why we use passages from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Because in Ezekiel is writing to Israel when they have completely abandoned God. They are worshiping idols. They have walked away from God and now are in exile or soon to be. And so God says in Ezekiel 36 on page 860, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Again, there wasn't a seed of goodness in them that moved him toward them. It was his own promise and the holiness of his own name that moved him toward them. He said, I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations. So he points out their wickedness, their guilt. And he says, but in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. Then, verse 31, it's after he has poured out his spirit in them. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways. It's after new life comes. It's after the Holy Spirit comes that we see our sin for what it is. That we're confounded. That we're ashamed. But then in the very next chapter, he speaks of the dry bones in the valley. And he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live, these dead bodies? And Ezekiel very wisely says, only you know. You alone know, O Lord. And so he says, prophesy to them. And he prophesies, and the bones come together. And then he says, prophesy my spirit to them. And the Holy Spirit breathes in them and brings life where there was death. To be reborn even when you're old requires a movement of the Holy Spirit. But not just the work of the Holy Spirit, it requires the work of the Son of God. How can you be born again? It's the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verses 13 to 15, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is again a reference to that Old Testament, to the book of Numbers that Nicodemus would have had memorized, to a time when God's people were complaining again and wandering and had refused to go into the promised land. And God sent serpents among them, and they began to be bitten by the serpents and die. And it's amazing how quickly one comes to one's senses when you're bitten by a poisonous snake. It's like, oh, we should repent. And so they do. They turn, and Moses prays for them, and God says, go and make a bronze serpent and put it on your staff and raise it up. And everyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. God didn't send a serpent because they deserved to be saved, or didn't send the bronze serpent. He didn't provide a way because they deserved it. He provided a way because they needed it. They were dead and dying, and all he required of them was to trust him, trust his word, look to what he provided, and they would be healed. You need the Holy Spirit to blow fresh life onto your dead heart. You need the Son of God to sacrifice in your place, on your behalf. Raise your eyes to see the Son of Man lifted on the cross, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. But there's a third thing you need, and that's what explodes John 3:16, because you need God the Holy Spirit to enliven your heart. You need God the Son to die and pay for your sins. And you need God the Father to love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. but in order that the world might be saved through him. That same book, Ephesians, that talks about how we were dead in our trespasses, also talks at the beginning of how before the foundations of the earth, God chose you. And I was thinking about that the other day and realized, I mean, the weird self-centered nature of the world and our living, like, set aside. If the Bible is true, and I believe it is, that before the foundations of the earth, God chose you, that you would believe, that you would receive, that you would be forgiven. That means it is accurate, though maybe not singularly, to say, in answer to the question, why did God create the universe? One reason was in order to save me. The one reason the sun even continues to come up and go down is my salvation. Because God chose and loved me before the foundations of the earth, which means he created the foundations of the earth in order to show that love to me. And I know that it can cause us to ask, well, if it's all about God, if it's God's Spirit that gives me life and God's Son who died for my sins even when I was dead, and it's God's love that even does all of this, then what is it? What can I do? What am I supposed to do with that? And the answer is the same for you and me as it was in Numbers and it was for Nicodemus. Look up. See the provision. See what God has done in his Son Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. Not because you deserved it, but just because you need it. Because you're dead in your sins. As you feel the stirrings of the Holy Spirit breathing life where there was no life, see the abomination of your own sin, not the evil out there. Not that God came to save you from those evil people, but that God came to save you from this evil person, from yourself, from your sin, from what your sin deserves. Believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray.